All right, let's review what we've already been talking about. Out of Romans, out of Luke 9, 51 through 10, 24. Like I said last week, I've been going backwards, and I'm going to go backwards again because I want to review what we've already looked at, and then a couple of things that we haven't looked at yet prior to the sending out of the 70. Jesus stills the storm in the sea in 8:46 through the end of that paragraph. Jesus cures the demoniac who says his name is Legion. I guess their name is Legion. In 8:22 forward, Jesus performs miracles of healing in 8:40. All the way to the end of the chapter. Then he sends out the 12 in a similar fashion like he does later on the 70 in 9:1 through 11. And then when he comes back, more healing takes place in a town called Bethsaida. Then comes the events that we haven't spoken of. There's a feeding of the 5,000 in 9:12 and following. There is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, or he is God's Messiah. And at that particular point, Jesus takes the occasion to tell his disciples that he was going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, which, of course, they didn't understand. So what he's doing at that point is correcting their understanding of what it means to be God's Messiah. This confession by Peter is pivotal. It's absolutely foundational to discipleship, that is, following Jesus. The confession takes place after Jesus coaxes it out of them by asking them what other people think. And then he mines down to see what they say, and that's when Peter answers with his confession. It really doesn't matter what other people say about Jesus. It matters what you and I say about Jesus. Seeing this for certain, that he is God's Messiah, is indeed the key, the foundational basis to life as a disciple. Jesus then corrects any false notions that they have. He explains that being God's Messiah doesn't necessarily provide him any privilege on earth. Not really. He must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and raised up on the third day. And then he tells them of those paradoxes we spoke of last week, which point them to the same kind of life that he himself lives as God's Messiah. In God's kingdom, things work much differently than they do in the world. And also, is that true of the kingdom's citizens? Then comes this pivotal occasion and follow-up circumstances that point, in my opinion, to a little bit of a microcosm, perhaps even larger than that, a view of what it means to be a disciple in many ways. Now I'm talking about the Transfiguration. You see this in Luke 9:28. goes on down to verse 37. Then 37 through 45 tells us about when they came down from the mountain and what took place there and then. And it is quite interesting to me to look at the contrast. About the Transfiguration, Jesus is seen in all of his glory, or I don't know if it's all of his glory, but in a great amount of glory. He's spoken of as shining and glowing, even more so than you have in his description after his resurrection. And so this Transfiguration is a very important thing. And in that, mountaintop experience. Two men long since dead and gone appear again and are speaking with Jesus. They were speaking of Jesus' departure and what he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now the two are identified as Elijah and Moses. These guys have been gone for a long time, but they were up to speed on what Jesus was doing, perhaps even encouraging him to keep on keeping on. People like them live on in heaven, and they're not dead, even though they're gone from the earthly scene. They are even now in an eternal state. But this is a very important revelation to these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who are on the mountain with him. And both of these, Moses and Elijah, that is, while they were on the earth, pointed people to Jesus extensively while they were on the earth. And God obviously took them to be with him when they died, and they live on. And they are cognizant of what Jesus is doing. They go down the mountain. It's about 24 hours later. And there's the situation where they run into the man whose son is demon-possessed. There's also a demonstration of that demon possession. There's frustration on the part of the nine who are not with Jesus on the mountaintop, and we're down there in the valley, so to speak, trying to cast out this demon from this boy. This is amazing to me to think about where they just came from and what they encounter at the bottom of that mountainside. Jesus is a little bit perturbed, if that's not an understatement, at what is going on. And he has a statement about that where he calls out, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." So it's interesting to me that he's just come from a mountaintop experience to this complaint department where a father isn't getting what he is requesting, what he wants most of all. I know he wants it badly. I know he cares about his son, but it's still kind of interesting to see that this is the very next thing in the history that Luke is providing. Jesus and the disciples come down the mountainside to this. And it's not just the Father, but there's a large crowd there. And there are religious rulers there. And there is demonic activity there. And they just came from the glory of God being revealed. This mountaintop experience, not only in a picturesque way of speaking, but literally. So, what I conclude is this. Jesus is who he is. He's just shown himself as who he is with the glory that was so evident to these three disciples. And now he comes down from that glory to a twisted and unbelieving generation that makes demands of him and makes demands of his disciples. Wow, what a contrast. I think this is actually part of the larger idea that Jesus came from heaven down to earth to seek and to save and to serve and to suffer. He put aside his glory. It was only a temporary thing on the mountainside, but he put aside his glory that he had in heaven with the Father before he ever came to earth. He had that in eternity past. He gave that up. He comes down, literally, to earth. And this is what greets him on the earth. As the one who has come to seek and to save and to serve and to suffer and die and be raised again on the third day. If that is the way it is for Jesus, and you and I know well that disciple means following Jesus, then that's also what we can expect as disciples. I think about the three that were on the mountainside, and I wonder what they were thinking. Look at where they have just come from. Look at what's just been revealed to them. Look at what they now know. And then they encountered this complaint department, as I'm calling it. This crowd that's probably making fun of the disciples. The other nine are down there and they're frustrated. It doesn't work like it did work. They just came from, in chapter 9, 1, being authorized to cast out demons. They are given power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, it says. And Jesus also sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and proclaim or perform rather healing. They were to do that in the authority and the power of Jesus Christ, and they did. And it worked. And now, just a short time later, it doesn't work. What's going on here? What gives? 8 days later, the scene is different for them. They must be frustrated. They must be totally deflated. And on top of that, if you went on in 949, there's also another guy that they don't even know who's casting out demons in Jesus' name. And of course that prompts the negative example that we went through in the beginning of this whole series. What gives? All I can conclude, because Luke doesn't give any information, is that they're not authorized to do this. They were authorized before, but they're not now. You know that healing and the power of God all throughout the New Testament is a temporary thing. There are times when Paul was not able to heal people who were followers of Jesus and even fellow partners with him in the sharing of the gospel. By way of contrast, amazed me that there are times when the disciples in the beginning of the book of Acts just walked by people in their shadows. If the shadow went on the person that was sick and needed healing, they were healed. So this isn't something that a person who is a disciple can turn on or off, or think that it's there permanently. And this shows us this. And this is also something that a disciple has to get a hold of. And so I conclude that they weren't authorized. At this particular point, for some reason known only to God, they were not authorized. Jesus comes down the mountainside, and there's no explanation about why they weren't able. At least in Luke, that is the case. So, Jesus heals the boy after making that statement about a generation of people. He's not just talking to one group of or segment of that generation. He talks to the whole generation. He calls it twisted and perverse. And twisted, which is perverse, and unbelieving. This is what he encounters after this mountaintop experience. And the people marveled at Jesus. They marveled not necessarily at Jesus in the fact that they glorified him, but it says that they were quite taken with the power and the greatness of God in verse 43. So he glorified God. Perhaps, I'm just going to suggest this, the disciples didn't have the right motivation. But Jesus does, and always does, and he glorifies God, and that's what happens. So maybe that's why they weren't able to heal the man's son. This is incredible to me. I think this is a little bit of a snapshot of what it is like to be a disciple. You're going to, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, encounter people who will have unreal expectations of you. You won't be able, of course, to meet those expectations. There will be frustration on your part and a desire to get God to do what you want him to do in that situation. But you have to be totally dependent upon God. That's what it means to follow Jesus. I don't think the contrast between the disciples and Jesus could be any clearer. The ones in the mountain knew of the glory of God, and yet the others that were on the ground, so to speak, were failing miserably. They're reminded of their own inabilities and their own failings, yet there is Jesus who is so powerful and majestic and glorious. And I'm not sure that the three who saw the transfiguration really had figured out what all of that meant. Here's what I want to point out after the transfiguration and what it means, and perhaps you could call it the application. You let's see the glory of Jesus Christ on the mountain. And it is glory. It is the glory that Jesus Christ has. It's just like a curtain is pulled back for a moment and that's revealed. But that's also what Jesus gave up to come to seek and save and serve and suffer. What a contrast to come from that to the bottom of that mountain. What a contrast that is. And Jesus, in effect, even literally, dies to all that glory for a season. What a letdown. They need to see this as what they too, as paralleling what they too, and what you and I also will go through to be a disciple. We have to give up a lot to be a disciple. But we can't do it on our own. There's no way that we can do it on our own. We need to have word, revelation, authority and power from God to accomplish it. We need to depend totally on Jesus. I got to ask the question, Jesus went from glory to this, you know, at the bottom of the mountain. Some people say that glory that he, you know, was exhibited up on top of the mountain is the glory that he will have. But I think that it's the glory that he did have. And that makes it even more important to the disciple. The text doesn't spell out his glory, you know, what where it comes from and or the timing of it, but I think it fits better with the call to discipleship, which is this context. If it speaks of the glory that Jesus already has, then sets aside, comes to earth to seek, save, and to serve, that's his calling. That's also the calling of the disciple. For a moment, Jesus is seen in all of his glory, and then he descends into the mundane world to be complained to, griped at, belittled, treated as a dispenser of good things at the beck and call of all kinds of people to solve their problems for them. Discipleship begins with a recognition of who Jesus is, like Peter's confession. He is the Christ. He is God's Messiah. This is a personal recognition that's followed by a confession out loud for everyone to hear, a confession of trust and dependence on the Lord Jesus, regardless of what popular opinion might be. Jesus gives glimpses of who he really is, but only temporarily, which encourages, sure, but it reveals important details about himself and his mission. He gave up way more than you and I will ever be called to give up. Being griped at about not meeting somebody's needs is only temporary. being frustrated because you cannot find a way to get through to people is only temporary. Being in that frustrating place where people only want what people want and don't see their real need is only temporary. Glory, on the other hand, is on the horizon, and when it comes, it's permanent. Being a disciple may not be glorious in any way, shape, or form now, but it will be. Jesus will see to that. Rewards are for later. Now, right now, is the time to seek and to serve and perhaps even suffer. But it's a choice that we make all the time, ongoing, with each and every situation in life that we encounter while we remain here on earth as a disciple. Don't rule out, however, that along the way that you, the disciple, just might get a glimpse of the real Jesus and his glory. That's all for now. Hope to see you on Sunday, Lord willing. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you.